Well, it's good to be back. It's good to get away as well, but it's good to be back, and appreciate very much Steve and Ron preaching last Sunday. And you know, you guys are spoiled around here. You have some pretty good teachers and preachers around here. Sometimes I wonder why I'm here, but anyway, we grateful to be a part of it. But so you know, I probably have enough good preaching around here. But from time to time, I like to be able to bring some of my buddies in. You've met Jack Hughes; he was one of my buddies. And then at the end of the month, I have the opportunity to invite another friend of mine from seminary days. So Kirk Youngblood. Sorry. Oh boy. Yeah, we go way back too, but different places. Kirk Youngblood will be here, and I've challenged the college and career class if they would, you know, read the book he wrote, and I would challenge you as well maybe to read that so we kind of can impress him with good questions when he comes at least. But anyway, that'll be the fifth Sunday, kind of a special deal there, so mark your calendar for that and plan to be here. I hope you'll be able to come Sunday morning, Sunday night. You'll be in for a treat when he's here. Well, open your Bible with me now to Luke chapter 13 again. I want to read the portion of Scripture that we're looking at, Luke 13, verses 22 to 30. I introduced this a couple of weeks ago and got some amens and some oh mans, and so hopefully we can tie up some loose ends this morning. It is a hard passage, but it's good for us to grapple with it a little bit. Verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. This introduces us to a rather sobering reality. In fact, maybe one of the most sobering realities in all of Scripture. And it breaks our hearts to think about it. It's difficult to understand, it's hard to accept, but it's nonetheless inescapably true. Few are being saved. Few. Far from the popular message of universalism that all will be saved, we're confronted here with the harsh reality that not even most will be, few will be. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in Judea, and he's been teaching. And one astute listener in the crowd has begun to piece together what Jesus has been saying. He's been talking about repentance. He's been talking about division. He's been talking about judgment. Well, that's not what the people wanted to hear. Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would usher in the kingdom. He would restore the nation of Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon, and all the people would live happily ever after. And that's not happening. And they were right to expect that. That is what the Old Testament prophesied would happen, but not until Israel repented and not until the Messiah suffered. They missed that part. And so what they assumed would happen and what they expected to happen wasn't going to happen. And all these people would not be in the kingdom, even though they're all Jewish. And for this someone, this person undescribed in the crowd, that light bulb came on, and so the question came out, Lord, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you saying that only a few are being saved? And the answer is yes, you're getting it. Only a few are being saved. And that is true not only for that generation of people living at that time in history, but it's true in a wider sense. It holds true throughout all of history. Few are being saved. Jesus doesn't say that explicitly here. He doesn't answer the question directly. He does elsewhere. Matthew 7:14, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen. And so that's the implication here as well. Few are being saved. That's why Jesus in Luke 12:32 refers to us as the little flock. Little flock. Now that's a perplexing reality, isn't it? I mean, how do we deal with that? How do we process that? How are we to understand that? Why is that? Why are so few saved? I mean, obviously, the ultimate answer, we can say, well, God's sovereign, the eternal decree of God and the counsel of his own will in eternity past, he determined that's how it would be, and that's just how it is. And we know that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is good, and that he's infinitely wise. We know that the end of all things is his glory, and so we say, well, somehow this plan serves that purpose. He's the potter, we're the clay. He can do what he wants with what is his own. Who are we to question the all-knowing, all-wise, sovereign God? But on the human level, how can we maybe explain it? What are the reasons that so few believe? And I think we've all wrestled with that. I think we've all asked that question. I know as a pastor, I have been asked that question many times over the years, especially by young people or by children. Why are so few saved? And by answering the question the way he does, I think Jesus unveils why. He doesn't say few are saved and here's why, but that's kind of the effect of his admonition here. And the big reason, sort of the overarching answer, which we kind of introduced last time, is that there are so few saved because it's so hard to be saved. And many of you winced at that. You shot daggers at me with your eyes. You grimaced. You scowled at me on the way out. I just want you to know I've recovered from that. I'm going to be fine. I understand. Believe me, I don't like the sound of that any more than you do. But that's what Jesus says. It seems like he makes it sound hard. Verse 24, strive to enter. Many will seek to and will not be able. The word strive is agonize. It means to strain, to exert maximum effort. It was used of athletics, you know, athletes competing to win, of soldiers fighting to survive. That's the idea. Fight, battle, strain, struggle, strive, agonize, discipline yourself, exert maximum effort to enter the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you will not make it. You will not be saved. Now, if there's any one word we don't like to hear associated with the word salvation, it's the word effort. Right? We don't want to hear that. We don't want effort and salvation in the same sentence. Talk about, you know, trying hard, exerting effort. What does that sound like to us? It sounds like we're adding works to the gospel of free grace, and we don't like that. It makes it sound like I have to do something to be saved. It makes it sound like salvation isn't free. It isn't easy to get. I have to work for it. I don't like that. Don't want to hear that. But it's very clear what Jesus is saying here. There's only one entrance into the kingdom, and it's narrow, and many people are scrambling to get in, and few will make it because you must strive to enter. It's not easy to be saved. It's hard. Mark 10:24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the question we ask is why? Why is it hard? I mean, many of you, most of you, I assume in here, have been saved. What's so hard about it? You know? Where does this agonizing come in? Well, what does he say here? Strive to what? Enter. Okay? And that's where the struggle is. It's at that point of entry. You know, that's where the striving and the straining comes. The fight is to enter. Why is that? Because to enter a kingdom, I have to exit a kingdom. And that kingdom's not going to give me up without a fight. And frankly, I'm not going to give it up without a fight. And that's why there's a struggle here. It's not that I have to work to earn salvation. That's not the point. The issue is my will. The battle is in me, my flesh, my natural inclination towards self-rule and rebellion against God. Am I willing to stop that? Am I willing to repent? Am I willing to relinquish my stubborn autonomy and submit to His authority? That's the agony. Am I going to remain on the throne of my own life, doing what I want to do, believing what I want to believe, living like I want to live? Or am I going to repent? That's the battle, see. It's the battle for control. And I'm simply suggesting to you that if you haven't fought that battle, you probably aren't yet saved, aren't yet in the kingdom. There's a battle that has to take place. You must agonize over that. See, that's just the battle of repentance, because that's what you do when you repent. You turn from sin. You turn loose of self and this life and this world, and you turn to exclusively Christ. Well, you can't do that without an agonizing struggle. I'm sorry, there's no way. And so that's why it's hard to believe. That's why it's not easy to become a Christian. And as I said last time, we need to stop telling people it's easy. And all you have to do is... Let me tell you all you have to do. Are you ready for this? Jesus said it. We've talked about it numerous times already. In Luke 9:23. You remember this verse, right? He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, all you have to do is, what? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Yeah, that's all you have to do. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life, you're going to hang on to this life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, you get it, see? You have to fight that battle. You have to work through that question, that decision. Who's going to be in control? Am I going to win or is he going to win? You have to fight that battle and lose to be saved. That's not easy. That is not easy. That's all you have to do to become a Christian, though. Why aren't we telling people that? That's what Jesus said. In Luke 14, look at this, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So there it is. Yeah. Easy peasy lemon squeezy, right? That's all you have to do. Hate everyone else, including yourself. You say, wow, that sounds harsh. What does that mean? It means you have to love Jesus more than all of that. More than everything. In verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you got to say, all right, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to die. I'm on my way to die. I plan to die. Could be today, could be tomorrow, but I'm done with me. I'm going to die. I'm just going to follow Christ, whatever he wants, wherever that leads. Or, in other words, you have to count the cost. Verse 28, you're going to build a tower. Verse 31, you're going to go into battle. You have to count the cost. You have to evaluate, is it worth it to me? Do I understand what this is going to mean? What this is going to cost? And what is it going to cost? Well, verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's going to cost you everything. Nobody does that without a fight, right? Nobody dies without a fight. Nobody takes up a cross, except Jesus, without a fight. And you have to fight that battle for control of your life and lose, you know? So that's what's involved when we talk about repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not telling people that. We're giving the little formula. All you have to do is believe or repent and believe, but we're not explaining the profound, agonizing, cost-counting, self-abandoning conflict that inevitably goes with that. We just tell people to walk an aisle or pray a prayer or raise a hand or say these words after me or invite Jesus into your heart. If you've never agonized over sin, if you've never felt the weight of conviction and guilt, if you've never wrestled with the issue of surrender to the Lordship of Christ, you have not entered the kingdom. You are not saved. It doesn't matter what you believe. The demons believe and tremble. You have to repent. And that's entry level stuff. See, that's where the battle is. Yeah, but that's why our churches, many churches are filled with so many nominal, uncommitted Christians that don't pray, don't read their Bible, don't give, don't serve, don't grow, don't evangelize, that they've come in some other way. They didn't strive in, they strolled in, and we let them in because we want to fill the seats and pad the stats. Jesus says, no agony, no entry. You have to count the cost. You have to fight the battle for control of your life and lose it. You have to deny yourself and die to self and hate yourself and lose this life to gain the next one, the eternal one. So that's what we mean when we say it's hard to be saved, okay? That's why so few are saved, because so few value salvation enough to pay the price for it, to pursue it at all costs. We're not saying you have to work hard to earn it. We're saying you have to want it enough to forsake everything, to do whatever it takes. You value the kingdom so highly that you give up everything to get in. If you want an illustration for that, I mean, the rich young ruler, right? Matthew chapter 19 is the classic sort of a negative illustration of that. Here was a man that came to Jesus and wanted to know, you know, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Matthew 19, 16. And Jesus said, well, you know, keep the commandments. And the guy says, oh, yeah, I've done that. And so Jesus just turned to him point blank and said, fine, then if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I mean, Jesus nailed him against the wall. Oh, you think you got it all figured out? Okay, let's just test here where your heart really is at. So he told him to do the hardest thing, you know, sell everything, come follow me. The man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, there's an example of what I'm talking about. He agonized, not very long, but he agonized long enough to know he didn't want to do that. He fought the battle and won. Stayed where he was. So that's a negative example of what we're talking about. He went away grieving because he understood, yeah, I see what the cost is and I'm not willing to pay it, so I'm going to forfeit that, but so be it. If you want a positive illustration, just read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, read the story of John Bunyan Road, the allegory of the Christian life, and take note of how much of that book is devoted to the part of the story and the struggle of Christian just to get to the cross. Just to get to the wicket gate. That's the part we just try to erase for everybody. You can't. There's a struggle. And there's a battle that has to take place. And I think that's the point here. That's why it's hard. So few will be saved because so few are willing to go through that agony. We could say it this way. This is really the irony of salvation. You know, it's absolutely free and it will cost you everything. Is that true? It is absolutely free and it will cost you everything. And that's my beef with, you know, contemporary evangelism and the easy believism that dominates Christianity today is we're only giving half of that. We tell people it's absolutely free, but we fail to tell them and it will cost you everything. We've done what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about, you know, we've just made grace cheap. Cheap. It's not. Someone said, you know, salvation is a free gift, but you must receive it with an empty hand. Empty hand. So that's the first reason why so few are saved. So we covered that last time. We don't need to talk about that again today. Let me give you the other reasons real quick. Why are so few saved? You must strive to enter, right? It's too hard, number one. Number two, the way is too narrow. And sorry, I don't have notes. Didn't get them done. My bad. Write it on your arm. I don't know. Whatever it takes. Reason number two. There's going to be, six reasons total. Reason number two, the way is narrow. Too narrow. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. The way into the kingdom is through a narrow door. Right? That's it's restrictive. It's small. It's hard to see. It's easy to miss. And there are so many other bigger, brighter, prettier, wider, more easily accessible doors. Matthew 7, Jesus paints the picture, you know, where basically everyone is on one of these two roads. They entered through one of two doors. They're on one of two paths that lead to one of two destinations. Everybody is. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And then in the very next breath, he says, beware of the false prophets. What's the connection? There's going to be a lot of voices out there saying, hey, it's easier than that. Come here. Let me show you a shortcut, an easier way. And that's why so few are saved, because so many are deceived. They think they're on the way because there's so many other people. And how could all these people be wrong? But they're on the broad way that leads to destruction. The sign says heaven, but it don't go to heaven. It's like you have, you know, 540 out there. And then you have Old Wire Road. That's kind of the picture, you know. Everybody wants to take that Broadway. It's easy. So there are so many voices out there telling people, you know, hey, it's this way, it's this way. It's easier than that. And they appeal to the flesh and they appeal to the natural desires for health and wealth and prosperity. And they promise your best life now and all the rest. It's a pretty door. It's a wide door. It's a smooth path. Lots of people going the wrong way. And so you must strive to enter because you're going against the flow. Now, of course, ultimately the door, the narrow door, is Christ Himself, right? He is the way. I am the door, He said. No one comes to the Father but through Me. People try to get in so many other ways. There is no other way. The door is Christ. And that door is just wide enough for all who will come in on Christ's terms. You know, that's how narrow it is. It excludes all but Christ's. And that's how wide it is. It includes all of Christ's. Third reason, so few are saved because the door closes before they get in. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, you have limited opportunity. You don't have forever here. There must be a sense of urgency. This door is narrow and it will soon be closed. So there must be a sense of urgency. There must be a sense of desperation. There's this one door. I've got to find it and I've got to get through it before it closes. I think of Noah's Ark, you know. Remember the story of Noah and the ark he built? And I just think about the whole scene, you know. He worked on that thing for a long, long time, and all these people are watching him build this thing, and they're mocking him every day. Hey, Noah, what are you doing over there? Building an ark. What's that? I don't know. God told me to do it. What's it for? Going to be a flood. Never been a flood before. Oh, Noah, you preacher of doom and gloom. Oh, the end of the world as we know it. You know, they made fun of him. They mocked. And then all of a sudden one day it started to rain. And it kept raining. And kept raining. And kept raining. And pretty soon the creeks and the rivers started to swell. You know, the people started coming over and say, hey, Noah, you in there? How about letting us in, buddy? What do you say, huh? And then, of course, you know, water flooded and folks started pounding on the door, begging and pleading, let us in. Noah, come on, this isn't funny anymore. Open up. Desperation, see? Desperation. And may I say to you plainly and simply, that is why most people don't get saved. They aren't desperate. They aren't afraid. They aren't horrified at the prospect of what they're about to face. They should be, because they're sinners living in rebellion against God and are about to face His wrath, and He's provided a way of escape for them, and they're squandering their opportunity, and the clock is ticking, and the door is about to be shut, and once it's shut, everyone outside will be forever shut out. So few are saved because so many wait too late. They just wait too late. And this is just a graphic way to say, look, you don't have forever. You have now. You have today. That's all you know. So you have to respond to Christ while there's yet time. Reason number four, so few are saved because they're religious, but they never come to know Christ. I mean, they have a casual or a superficial acquaintance with Christ, but no real relationship with Him. Verse 25, you know, they're knocking on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Now, that's just a way of saying, I don't know you, right? If someone asks you, hey, do you know Brad Arnold? And you're like, Brad Arnold, where's he from? You don't know me, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. You don't know. I don't know you. If I don't know where you're from, I don't know you. Verse 26, then you'll begin to say, oh, come on, we ate and drank in your presence, remember? And you taught at our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. See, Jesus knows His own. John 10:14 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. So if He says, depart from me, I never knew you, He never knew you. Now, who is this? Who are these people? Well, these are nominal. These are Christians in name only. These are, you know, just people in the crowd by association with Christ. They're around, but they have no vital union with Christ. They don't know Him. He doesn't know them. In fact, they not only have no relationship, notice they have no righteousness. Depart from me, all you evildoers. They're unrighteous. So who is this? Well, this is the people in the crowd. This is the people in the assembly, in the church, even today, who are content with a casual acquaintance or a loose association with Christ and Christianity, but have no relationship with Him. There's no life transforming. There's no righteousness producing union with Christ. And there's a lot of people in that category. Lots. And they're going to be shocked. And not just shocked, they're going to be fuming mad. They're going to be angry when they hear these words. Especially those who did so much for the Lord. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. That reality is there. You understand? And so if there's no righteousness in your life, there's no relationship to Christ. And you're not saved. You're not in the kingdom. You can't just come to church. You have to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Fifthly, few are saved because so many presume on the merits of their religious or family or national background, but never personally repent and believe. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves must be thrown out. These people were descendants of Abraham. And not just Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were Israelites, the chosen nation of God. But Father Abraham cannot save you. You may have Abraham for your father, but as Paul says in Galatians 3, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's the faith of Abraham that saves, not the family connection that saves. And what a sad thing to think about. All these people to whom belong the covenants and the promises and the law and the Messiah and the kingdom being thrown out, missing out, because they were in the family but not in the faith. And that's the factor still today. People cling to family ties. They cling to national identity. They cling to religious background. We have the mindset in this country, many people do, that they're Christians just because they're Americans. You hear that all the time. Well, they aren't. And they, unfortunately, probably won't ever be, because they've been vaccinated from true saving faith by their religious heritage, their national pride, their family history, etc. For them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Meanwhile, from east and west and north and south, Gentile converts from all the nations of the world will come to Christ and recline at the table with him in the kingdom. These are the true descendants of Abraham, those of the faith of Abraham. Will you be there? If you are, it will be because of your union with Christ. If you belong to Christ, Galatians 3:20, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So, few are saved. Why? Well, because it's so hard. The way is so narrow. They wait too late. They have religion but no relationship. They presume upon their religious heritage but never personally repent and believe and come to Christ. Or, reason number six, they aren't willing to humble themselves. And this maybe is a way to summarize the whole list. They aren't willing to humble themselves. Verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That is just a way to say that all those people up front in the most prominent places and positions that think they are the obvious choice are wrong. And all the people that are presently the least and the last and the lowest will actually be the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. That's the whole point, isn't it, of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they don't have it. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. See, they're the ones who inherit the kingdom, the very opposite of what everyone's expecting to happen. It's the humble. It's the broken. It's the nobodies. So if you're not saved, and you want to be saved, this is what you have to do. Okay? If you want to, all you have to do is, here it is. You have to humble yourself. You have to become last and least and lowest. Go to the back of the line, the bottom. Stop exalting yourself. Crucify your pride. That's the picture here in this whole passage, isn't it? You either humble yourself or you are going to be humiliated. James 4 is a fitting way to close. Look at James 4 with me, if you would. James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" In other words, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the battle we're talking about, you know. Are you going to maintain your loyal affection to this world and the things of this world, which is enmity toward God, or are you going to be reconciled to God? Verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." What does that mean? It means the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy or desire. He's jealous. In other words, He doesn't want to share us. And then verse 6, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, what should you do? Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And I would say, you know, if you're a sinner and you want to be saved, this is the passage you need to camp on. This is where it starts. You have to humble yourself before God. You have to submit to God. You have to draw near to God. You have to confess your sins and weep and mourn over your condition. You have to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And if you will do that, then His grace will do the rest. His grace will do the rest. He gives grace to the humble. That's how we come, and that's how we live the Christian life. Well, let's pray together. Father, how hard it is to enter the kingdom, and so if we have entered, we know it could only be by your grace. And so we praise you. You get all the credit. We take none. And for those here who are not yet in the kingdom, we ask that you would do whatever it takes to abolish their pride and their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness, that you would bring them to true humility, that they may begin to experience your saving grace. We thank you for that grace. You know, that's what it takes. And so we thank you for grace. We praise you for your grace. And for the evidence that we see of it in our own lives, Lord, we rejoice. And we pray that we would just remain in that posture of humility day in and day out, clinging to you, depending upon you. We pray it in Christ's name. For his sake.